Well, some years ago when Ruth was much littler, we were at an amusement park, and I was taking Ruth around to rides that she could do, and the twins had to go around to rides that they could do with their mother. I got to ride the bigger rides for motion sickness purposes, I think. But nonetheless, we were at a ride, and we'd just gotten out, and we were like, oh, let's do it again, and so we were headed back around to the line to get back in line, and I thought Ruth was right next to me, and I got several feet ahead of her, and she was back behind. And I don't know exactly how it happened, whether people like cut in front of her because it was a super crowded kind of day. But anyway, we got disconnected in a big amusement park. And I wasn't very many feet too far ahead of her when I realized and turned around. And I hadn't thought about how short she was and how I wouldn't be able to just turn around and make eye contact with her. And I don't think I thought about how short she was and that she could only see like the person in front of her and not anything else. And so I started calling out her name, and it only took, I think, a minute or maybe two. And we were able to meet back up and get together. That ability to call out her name, that ability to say something and be able to like instantly turn your head and hear where it's coming from and orient yourself towards a goal, towards something that you're trying to achieve. In our relationships with one another, there actually needs to be an orientation. There needs to be a way that we can direct ourselves. If we're not looking at a third point, a point outside of a relationship to steer and guide the relationship, then we just end up running in circles or being lost and not actually able to achieve the goal of meeting up and being closer together. Being able to orient ourselves in this way allows relationships to grow stronger and deeper and more purposeful. And even though our illustrations for this sermon series have largely centered around marriage, these principles can be applied to any of our relationships. We need a third point of orientation. We need a point outside of ourselves which we can turn to and look to so that we might be guided in a concrete and reasonable direction. That there might be a goal that we might turn our ears and our eyes and our faces towards. And that as we pursue it, our relationships might grow and strengthen. Let's pray as we get started into God's word this morning. Lord, we find in your word an awesome calling. That we are to orient our own lives towards you. That putting you first and making you a priority not only orients ourselves, but is a way of orienting all of our relationships. Lord, as we dive into how we might put you first, we pray, Lord, that we would be open to your leading and hearing your word, so that we might be led by your Spirit and into your will. It's in your wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Most of our illustrations are going to be coming from marriage, and so why don't we take a look at the first marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. The verses read this way. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman out from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This first relationship, this first coming together of two human beings to form a relationship of husband and wife, is a foundation which God put in place before sin ever entered into the world. This relationship of husband and wife, of man and woman together in union, is a thing that God designed from the very beginning. He designed it to reflect his own self. But there are clues within these texts that will help us in our relationships and primarily our marriage that we need to keep mindful of. The Jewish rabbis had a bit of a poem that they would sort of recite in explanation of these verses. We often talk about God taking the rib out of Adam's side and forming the wife from it. And the rabbis had this explanation. They said, God did not take the bone from Adam's flesh from his foot, that the husband should trample upon his wife. Nor did God take the bone from Adam's head, that the wife should be over and above her husband. But instead, God took the rib from his side, so that she might be under his wing for protection and closest to his heart. God could have taken the bone from anywhere on Adam's flesh. Its location and its purpose tells us part of the relationship between the two, that they are in fact kind of side by side, that there is a purpose to the location. A husband is not to be domineering of his spouse, nor is the spouse to be domineering of her husband, but side by side. In this marriage that we see here, God stands as the officiant, as the minister, the pastor, standing between the two and bringing them together. You see in this relationship three persons already: husband, wife, and God. Moses' explanation that we read in verse 24, he says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That mystery of relationship between husband and wife, where each belong to the other, an extension of the other. In a healthy marriage, in a great relationship, there are actually this bond with God as the orientation, with God as the direction that we need to strive for. In other relationships, though, God as a focal point, as the orientation, is very important. Whether it be in our families, our church, or our community, a God-oriented life, a God-oriented focus brings and unites people into a relationship. When the people of Israel left Egypt, their first destination was to a mountain where God might deliver his commands. And we find in these first few verses of these first commandments an instruction for the entire community, all of the persons in it, to be directed and oriented towards God. The first few verses from Exodus, the introduction, read this way: And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This exodus from Egypt was a center point of their law. That because God freed the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, he then was directing them to become a nation of their own, a people of their own. And the first directive, the first information, was for God to explain who he is and the reason for their covenant, because God brought them out. The New Testament routinely refers to this event as a picture of the coming bigger salvation, when God would bring about the freedom from sin and the escape from slavery to it, so that we might have salvation and freedom and eternal life. This exodus is a picture of us coming into relationship with God. If you were to paraphrase this first introductory instruction from God for a New Testament phrasing, it would probably say this or something along these lines. I am the Lord your God who bought your freedom, saved your souls, forgave your sin on the cross. If we take that Old Testament picture of Exodus and apply it to the New Testament understanding of salvation in Jesus, we see God forming a new covenant with his people based on a new kind of freedom that was salvation from sin, eternal life-giving, full of grace and mercy. God gives this introduction so they might be oriented towards him, so that he might know who he is and what role he's supposed to have in their lives. And so we read as the first commandment here in verse 3, the first word that he gives them is this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. He is to stand alone. That there is none who should be competing for our allegiance and the direction of our lives. He is to be the focus, the focal point, the orientation. There is to be none above or beside him. Many relationships fail because someone puts the other person as their deity, to whom they have pledged their lives and all that they are, and they have forgotten to put God first. Some wives have put their husbands in the place of God, so that he is ruler and master and director of everything that they do, and God is forgotten. Husbands can make their wives just the same. Sometimes parents make their child their deity. They serve every need, looking to do everything to make them as comfortable and as happy as possible. But all these orientations are destructive and they fall apart and the relationship falls to pieces. Because instead of being oriented to the God who is the creator, they are orienting themselves to someone else. They put someone else on the same level or above the God of creation. God is to be our orientation for each one of our lives. When you stand before the throne, when you are there for judgment, you will stand alone. You will not stand next to a spouse or next to a child. You will not stand next to a parent. Each one of us stands before the throne alone, ourselves, accountable for what we do in our lives. There is to be none before him. The second word, the second command that God gives is of a similar vein. It says, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second word is a prohibiting of making an image, fashioning some sort of idol that might be used for worship. You probably heard the phrase graven image used here. A carving, a structure, a formation crafted by man in order to look like something else. We often call them idols or little gods. The idea here that God is communicating is that our worship should not be oriented towards something else, particularly things in creation, created things. It's a stumbling block. God intends for us to understand that he cannot be replicated. He cannot be designed. And that created things cannot capture the true essence of who he is. This image of God is just supposed to be in our relationship with him. We design to our own detriment deities. God's third word in orienting our lives and giving us direction. This third word is here in a single verse. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The Jews had different ways that they tried to protect God's name from misuse. Things that they did in order to keep it from being even spoken the wrong way. You're probably familiar with the term Jehovah. It's actually a combination of two words for God. One is Yahweh, which is his proper name. But the vowels for Jehovah are the vowels for Adonai, which means Lord. And so, in Scripture, they didn't want to mispronounce or misuse the name of the Lord. And so they took the Yahweh consonants and they put the Adonai vowels together. And when a Jewish person would come across this word that was two melded together, they would think Yahweh, but they would say Adonai. It was a way of not misusing or missaying the name of Yahweh. In the book of Esther, many have noted that there is no name of God, no reference to him in the book of Esther. You can read the entire one and Yahweh does not appear. But in Hebrew it does. At different points in the book, whenever there is occasion for seeing God's involvement in the destiny of Esther and her story, you see the name Yahweh appear, but it's more of kind of like the word NASA, where they take the first letter of each word. Yahweh appears at the beginning of certain sentences, one letter at a time. Throughout the book of Esther. Today, many Jewish people will try to not write the word God or Yahweh. Sometimes when Jewish people are writing God, G-O-D, they will put a line in a space where the O is. So it's G space D. I don't think that all these sorts of references and ways of revering God's name is exactly what he intended. But it gives you an idea of to what extent they wanted to make sure that they didn't mess it up. In the law of Moses, there are restrictions about how God's name was to be used. One of the biggest ones was that people weren't supposed to say, God told me X. If it wasn't true. When a person says that God has spoken to them and God has authorized them to say or do something in particular, it gives that person some extra clout. And so it's very easy for someone to say they have divine intervention, they have divine revelation, they have God's own word telling them to do something, and then everybody else backs off and says, well, if God said, I guess we got to let you do it. And it sure is a way of gaining power and authority over other people to get one's way. We don't use God's word as a placeholder for some other damnable word, using it as an expression that doesn't refer to God himself. God's name is to be revered. It is to be kept holy, not to be misused. In our relationships, it is once again a reminder that God is to be superior to ourselves. That there is a person who exists that we can have a relationship with, and that we are to hold his name above every other name of any other person that we know. God intends for us to see him as the most important person in our lives. And so we orient ourselves around him. That there should be no competition for whom we worship. The fourth word and the last one that we'll be looking at from the Ten Commandments today is one that has to do with Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In ancient Israel, Sabbath began on Friday at sunset. Their day of rest in remembering God's gift of freedom in their lives. As slaves in Egypt, they had no day of rest. In slavery in Egypt, they had no day in which their work ever stopped. 7 days a week, all day long, from sunup to sundown, they were slaves working for someone else. The Sabbath was a reminder to them that they had been freed by God, that they had been ransomed from their slavery, and that they would not have to live that kind of life so long as they worshiped God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit alone. And so this seventh day, this Sabbath day, was given for them to rest, to remember and to worship the God who they were now following. It was set aside, it was made holy for that very purpose. Sabbath is something that we also need to orient ourselves around. Not a particular day necessarily, but to set aside time for worship. When we don't worry about work and making a dollar. When we miss worship, it should be for reasons that are important. Major family events, travel, illness, work where the boss just makes you come in. Worship matters. In this way, we orient ourselves, our relationships, our families, our communities, toward a relationship with God, where we set aside everything else, we step away from everything else so that we might focus on the thing that is most important. Reminder of what is most valuable and who is the most important to please in all of our relationships. These commands were meant to orient the people of God in the Old Testament towards their Lord, their Savior. They were meant to orient the whole community so that in every relationship, God might be first and foremost, that he might be most important. I had the pleasure of going to a very small school throughout my middle school and high school years. And during middle school, we had a mandatory shop class we had to take as our sort of once a quarter sort of rotation through other things. We also had to do freshman shop class, and then if you wanted to go past that, you certainly could and go into like small motors and welding and all that sort of stuff. And so I got to make all kinds of creations that were probably not very wonderful. Had to make a bank. Mine was shaped like a pig, had plexiglass sides, and I'm sure my parents have it at the attic at their house. Something they really liked, however, and keep out for other people to see, was what I made freshman year. My big project was an oak chest, and I put lined sort of this cedar stuff on the inside of it. My parents think that that's pretty good for storing quilts and stuff. I also made an awful chessboard. I don't know how I messed that up, but it was bad. But one of the projects that we had relates to this sermon. And that was that we had to make out of these sticks of balsa wood a bridge. It had to be so many inches long. It had to have a certain dimensions at the end so it could fit this sort of holding piece on each side. And as you built this balsa wood bridge, you had to figure out what design was going to be the one that was the strongest, because what they were going to do is they were going to suspend weights from the middle of it and see whose bridge could hold the most. And everybody was clear that the triangle was the shape to make. The triangle was one where it could lean upon itself and have a third point, so there wasn't just a straight line, but it had a piece that held it together, that formed a structural thing that held the bridge in place. That triangle is the reason why so many things are shaped in that way, because it is strong. It holds things together when weight is increased, when a burden is placed upon it. Every relationship, if it's going to stand up to some pressure, if it's going to stand up to stress and worries and frustrations and difficulty, needs a point at which it might flex and push so that it does not fall apart. Husband and a wife by themselves will quickly fall into self-destruction unless they are oriented towards their Creator. The parent and child relationship will become dysfunctional and disagreeable unless there is a third point that unites them and makes them strong. In conflict and difficulty and stresses, weight is added to every relationship. It's not just that Jesus can serve as a mediator and help resolve conflict, a counselor or an arbiter to try to solve situations between these relationships, But having a life oriented towards him means that there is a solid piece on which each person can connect when what otherwise connects them together is strained. In a three-part relationship, there can be strain and stressors between two people, and they can still hold together. Making God a central part, an orienting part of your relationship, is essential for its long-term strength and survival. Because there will be tough days. There will be hard moments. There will be times when you do not see eye to eye with somebody else, even if you've lived together for decades. Providing yourselves with a God-focused life can strengthen your relationships and make them last. In this triangle, in this focus, there is a goal that's actually kind of the point. If each husband and wife, each child, each person is focused on God, their individual goal is to be more like Jesus, then actually they become more together and closer as they venture towards God as their focus. Husband and wife and God uniting, growing closer together and closer to each other. So then God has to be in some way part of your marriage. Someone that both of you lean on and strive to imitate. God has to be part of your family. So that each person is directing their lives and going in his direction. God has to be in the church. So that each believer and each Christian is striving to accomplish his will and his desires. On our own, left to our own devices, our relationships will collapse, our communities destroyed. But with orienting ourselves towards God, seeking his will and putting him above all other things, we provide a strong triangle of strength in times of trouble and difficulty. And by orienting ourselves and directing ourselves toward him, we find ourselves growing closer and closer together as we seek his will. And so we strive to put Jesus as first in our lives, to put the Father as first in our lives, to have the Spirit be first within our lives and our hearts and our churches. And for this reason, we need to have individual lives that put him first. And so we worship. We come together to proclaim this one God as the one person above all others. You see, he formed us, shaped us, so that by giving us freedom and forgiveness, that we might be a people of God. Today, if you have not found that hope and salvation, turn your life over to him. If you have an area that you are refusing to give over to God and let him rule and reign, change, repent, and give him the direction of your lives today. And if you're not orienting yourself, your marriage, your families, then you are missing out on a strength and a way of standing up when things are tough. Today we have a God who is eager and waiting for each person to turn their eyes, turn their face, and turn their lives in his direction. And he offers tremendous blessing when we do. Let's pray. Lord, as you've given these commands to Israel, and we see in them the way that you have oriented their lives and their society and their relationships, Lord, we also want to turn our lives towards you as well. That each one of us would be striving to become like you and rely on you. Lord, in the midst of chaos, disagreements, and conflict, we pray, Lord, that you, being our focus, would give strength, stability to the lives that we lead and the relationships that we have. Lord, I pray for those today who need to turn parts of their lives over to you, who need to give a piece of something that they're holding on to, but it's a barrier in their relationships. I pray, Lord, for your blessing on each and every one as they turn their eyes towards you and they direct their lives towards you, and as they fulfill your commands and words. It's in your wonderful name above all names that we pray.